And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, they were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker.
Well, hello. My name is Kirby, and I'm one of the pastors here. I'm the student pastor. I get to hang out with students, and so grateful for that. And Josh is back next week, so don't worry. I have to admit, I love cars. I'm kind of a car person. And this last week, as I'm working on the message, I took a little break, went to lunch with a friend, and my friend Phil took me for a ride in the fastest car I've ever been in my life. And it was awesome. It was a little violent. It was that fast. And I got done with the message this week, got everything kind of wrapped up, and I kind of sat back and was praying through things, and I realized that every one of the points that we're going to talk about today, I talk about something with cars. And so I don't know if it was the Holy Spirit or if it was just that great experience with my friend Phil this week that influenced that. But whether you're a car person or not, I really think the Lord has some good stuff to say to us from 2 Samuel chapter 2. And so if you have your Bibles and you don't mind, would you turn there today? Abner isn't really having what's going on. David has finally been acknowledged and anointed as the king of Judah, his home tribe in Israel. And Abner, this commander of Saul's army, has instead crowned the previous king Saul's son, this guy named Ishbosheth, as king of the bigger part, the northern part of Israel. And so things aren't going as David planned. Let's pray and then we'll go to God's word. Father, I know oftentimes things don't actually go as we expect them. But God, we need to trust in the midst of that, that you are working out your plan. God, your established kingdom will never end. And what a joy it is that we have the invitation to be a part of that. God, would you reign here today in all the places that we are. As we're opening your word together. God, would you speak? Lord, would you help me with my part? These folks listening are a little older than those that I'm used to. God, would you speak through me? Would you use your word to challenge us all? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zariah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let these young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into the opponent's side. And they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkah Hazrim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. David reigns over Judah alone for about 7.5 years total. But Ish reigns over all of Israel for only about 2 years, which means that it took like five and a half years for Abner to convince all of Israel, not including Judah, that Ish was their king. And at this point, David is kind of settled in as king of the tribe of Judah, and Abner is starting to feel more confident as a commander of the army of what he would call all Israel. And as Abner finally chooses to kind of step to David's army commander, this guy named Joab, and issue a challenge. Abner, when he had anointed Ish as king years ago, he was declaring war. But he didn't really have the strength, he didn't really have the courage to actually start a fight. So now he's there. He challenges David's army to a sort of a duel, a contest. 12 of Abner's men from the tribe of Benjamin and 12 of David's men from Judah. And the contest fails miserably and pretty violently. It's 24 of these men stand, 12 on one side, 12 on the other. They face off with their swords. They each kind of grab the head of their opponent and stab their opponent in the side. And all 24 men are laid waste that day. You know, I couldn't help but read that and think, I think it would have been better for Joab to just start fighting. It would have been better for them to just decline the contest and head into the fray that was about to take place. It would have saved 24 men's lives. And though in the song that we just sang, we're patiently waiting for Christ's return, we're waiting for Christ to act on our behalf, we're waiting to hear from God before we act. When we do hear from the Lord, we shouldn't delay obedience. We shouldn't waste time in being obedient because delaying the inevitable often charges interest. And so it is better to get into the fray. It's better not to waste our time with things that don't matter and procrastinate. Procrastination often costs us more than if we just jump into the situation, and our delay just isn't necessary. I don't mean like a scenario where you've like waiting to hear from God. I don't mean like you're praying and seeking God's leading like we talked about last week. But I mean when you've heard from God, when you've seen what God has to say, when it's clear you need to get in there and kick Abner's tail, you shouldn't delay. Every student in here knows what procrastination is, I think. And if God is leading, we shouldn't procrastinate because it charges interest. It's so much better to just jump in to what God has for us. You know, car guys go to the car parts store often, right? And at the car parts store, there's this aisle that I like to call like the sucker aisle, right? And it's the aisle, and I've been a sucker, so I can relate, but there's things like Marvel Mystery Oil there, and Bars Stop Leak, and Seafoam, and JB Weld, and all of these gimmicks and kind of potions that can really fix anything with your car, right? If it's a head gasket or a radiator leak or a transmission slip or weird noises, this magic bottle, $25, will just fix it. But the unfortunate truth is that it doesn't work like that. Some of these solutions might fix some of the symptoms for a short time, but in most cases, they just prolong the inevitable. They make the problem worse in many cases. The stop leak might cause your radiator to stop leaking for a short time, but it also has potential to gum up your radiator, gum up your sensors. So when you finally have to replace your radiator, you'll have more issues to fix. And delaying the fix just costs more time, more money. Just like for Joab and Abner, they each lost 12 good soldiers that day for no good reason. And so my question for you today, is there something that you need to do right now that you've been delaying for tomorrow? Perhaps just as we spoke about it last week, there's a decision you've been looking for God's leading on. And it's been pretty clear. God is showing you the way. and you've been waiting. You've been doing other things instead. It's like if you have a balance on a credit card and you also have the money sitting in savings. Like, why do you leave that balance just sitting on that credit card gaining interest? Why don't you just pay it off? You've prayed, you know what's coming, but you're still delaying. You aren't jumping into it. Let me tell you, it's incurring cost. Don't delay obedience. If the Lord is telling you to quit dragging your feet today, quit delaying your obedience, get after it. Go headlong into the fray. It certainly would have been better for Joab and David's men. When it's clear that Abner had lost the battle, he takes off running. Let's go to verse 18. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked beside him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" Joab and Abishai and Asahel, they're David's nephews. They're sons of his sisters, of his sister. And Abishai and Asahel, these guys are a part of David's 37 mighty men listed in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And at this point, they had already experienced some fighting. And Asahel, we know he's swift, he's agile. But Abner is older. Abner is more skilled and more hardened from years of battle. And it's interesting because Abner and Asahel are having a conversation while one is chasing and one is fleeing. They're running, and over the shoulder, Abner is like, "Is that you?" And he's like, "Yeah, it's me." And Abner is like, "Hey man, listen, I've been doing this a long time. I'm a soldier. I was Saul's right-hand man. This is not going to go good for you. You're a young fellow. Why don't you just reconsider? Maybe take some spoil from one of the other guys who fell today and call it a day. I'm tired. You're tired." And Asahel is not having it. It kind of reminds me of that like conversation that took place between Inigo Montoya and the six-fingered guy while they're like dueling. You know, unfortunately, it turns out very different for Asahel than Inigo. And what's interesting is Abner is actually right. The battle is won. And it would be better for Asahel if he just should just call it quits, if he should just stop his pursuit. And you know, it doesn't exactly say here, but I don't think Asahel heard from the Lord that he should go take Abner out. I don't think it's just that he's like on a mission from God. And I don't think Joab has ordered Asahel to take out Abner. I think Samuel would have included those details. I think Asahel decided to pursue Abner himself, decided to try to be the hero. And when Abner actually has some good advice, he refuses to listen. Why? Why did he refuse to listen? It could have been because this advice, this reason, wasn't coming from a trusted source. Asahel didn't trust Abner. I certainly wouldn't. And while I think it's a good idea to consider the source when evaluating advice, sometimes the truth is the truth, no matter the source. Even if the person who's trying to give us advice is a little sus, if what they are saying is true, it's worth consideration. Asahel could have taken his swift feet, could have consulted his two brothers to see with trusted voices if they would agree with Abner. He could have reconsidered. He could have asked the Lord, but he doesn't. Perhaps the reason he doesn't listen to reason is because he doesn't agree with the advice. He doesn't agree with what was being said. Asahel didn't like what Abner was saying. He wanted to end the war. He wanted to stop Abner. He wanted to be a hero. That was the valiant thing to do. But if the reason is true, if the advice rings true, it doesn't matter if you agree or not. We should listen to reason. Because reason is reason, and sometimes God can bring forth truth from unexpected places. Regardless of whether we trust the reason source, regardless of whether we like what the reason has to say. And I'm not saying that we should follow every advice that comes our way. Psalm 1:1 actually tells us not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. But at times, and certainly in this case, the ungodly can speak truth. And it would be wise for us not to just ignore it, but to take it into consideration, run it by godly counsel, and see if maybe the Lord is speaking through it. We shouldn't be so proud that we don't take advice because we don't like the source or we don't like the advice. If you go to a doctor and they're not a follower of Jesus, do you still take their advice? Absolutely. But unfortunately, Asahel doesn't even consider Abner's advice. He doesn't run it back to his brothers. He doesn't really even take it seriously. He's determined. And Abner brutally kills the swift Asahel with the butt of his spear. Let's read it in verse 23. But he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear so that the spear came out his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died, they stood still. Abner doesn't give Asahel the honor of face-to-face combat, of turning around and fighting him like a man. Instead, he uses a sly and pretty brutal tactic that would have been without honor, but it did achieve Abner's desired results. He takes him out with a non-business end of his spear through the stomach. Not unlike having your heart cut out with a spoon because it's dull and it will hurt more. If you remember that Robin Hood movie. This was a rough way to go. And it's seen by everyone's reaction. Everyone catches up and is just kind of in shock. So Asahel's brothers respond by taking chase of Abner in verse 24. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together with Abner and became one group and took over their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" Once again, Abner offers some sound advice, some good reason. Even though blood has already been shed in Israel, one tribe of brothers against another tribe, he's like, we don't have to continue this. We should really just call it a day. Enough has been done today. And even though Abner has been wrong in so many ways, in this instance, he's right. His reasoning is solid, and the truth he shares is worth listening to. And Joab, he actually does. Let's go to verse 27. And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would have not given up pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all night through Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner when he had gathered all the people together. There were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. And the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel, and they buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. Abner and King Ish were pretty cooked in this battle of Gibeon. They lost 18 times more people than Judah. It should have been a day of celebration for Joab and for David. But unfortunately, on the good guy side, they had still lost 20 men. And one of those men was one of David's 37 mighty men, a nephew, Asael. And Joab had lost his brother. And it's kind of somber around Judah. What's unfortunate is that Asael didn't need to die that day. If he would have listened to reason like his brother did, he would have survived. When I was a kid, my second vehicle was a Chevy Blazer. And I was really proud of it because I paid for it with my own money. It was $450. And I drove that all through high school. And at one point, it got a shopping cart through the radiator. And it was like big hole in the radiator, right? And so I had to replace the radiator. It was too big to try the stop leak. And so I had to replace the radiator. And my dad was helping me with it. And I just had this idea that I needed to take everything shiny off my car. I needed to get rid of all the plastic junk. And so when we put the new radiator back in, there was this big plastic part, this big plastic shroud. And I remember taking that out and just kind of like throwing it in the dumpster. And my dad was like, that's probably not a good idea. And I was like, no, it's plastic. I don't like plastic. Throw it away. And I remember my dad kind of tried to reason with me, and I just like did my own thing. And the Blazer was great until the weather got warm. And you know, that plastic kind of serves to direct the air through the radiator and cool the engine. And the Blazer started getting really hot. And I was wrong. It would have been better for me to trust my dad's advice. It would have been better, even if though I didn't like his advice, to listen to it. And I should have given the truth a little consideration that he was sharing. Maybe talk to another car guy, have them weigh in. Maybe a little more research would have saved me that heartache. Are you more like Asael or Joab? When sound advice comes your way, do you take time to consider it? Even when the advice isn't exactly what you want to hear, even when the advice doesn't come from a source that you trust. Eugene Peterson, he's got this great quote. Let me read it to you. The fool looks at the lightning. The wise man looks at the road that lies illuminated before him. If some wisdom is coming your way from an unexpected source, you can either be startled and blinded and confused by it and just kind of go about your business, or you can take time to take it into consideration, to think on the reasoning, to consult some other wise, trusted, godly counsel in your life, to pray about it. And you might find that sometimes reason is just reason, regardless of the source. And listening to it might save you some hardship. In this last section, David is settling into his role as king, but maybe settling a little bit too much. Let's go to chapter 3. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. So David is experiencing some blessing, some success. And King Ish and Abner are experiencing the opposite. And then it goes into this long list of David's wives and his sons. And I'll do my best. There's a lot of names here. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second was Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal at Carmel. The third, Absalom, son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream of Elga, David's wife. These were born to David at Hebron. Samuel lists off David's six wives and the kids by those wives. And as I'm reading that, I couldn't help but think, like, that's a lot of wives. And many of those wives aren't Israelites. And I go, like, so David's experiencing some success, but is he following God's plan? Is that God's plan? Polygamy, or one person with many spouses, was pretty common practice back then. But I don't think it was God's plan for marriage for a few reasons. The first is it's not God's original design. If we go back to Genesis, it was only Adam and Eve, no throuples. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when God explains how marriage works, he says, "Therefore a man, one man, shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife," which is one, "and they shall become one flesh." And so the ratio is one to one, one male, one female, and they become one flesh. And Jesus repeats this the same thing about God's design with marriage in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10. And the ratio is again one to one. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 repeats it again. The ratio, one to one. So one person with many spouses doesn't seem to be a part of God's original design. The second reason I don't think it's God's best plan is because polygamy was not God's idea. It didn't originate with God. Polygamy instead seems to be not as a command from God or a good idea from God, more of a compromise from man, maybe more of an idea that man implemented. The first time we see polygamy is in Genesis chapter 4 with Lamech taking two wives. And he's definitely not a guy to model your life after. By David's time, polygamy is pretty common. It's a pretty common cultural phenomena. And even though I don't think it was part of God's original plan, and I don't think it was God's idea, God does seem to tolerate it. But what's interesting is that all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, 400 years before Saul and David through Moses, God gave some cautions to a king of Israel, just in case Israel ever insists on having one. Seems like God knew that would happen. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 through 20. God cautions a future king against three excessive things common to other monarchs of the day: excessive horses, excessive wealth, and excessive wives. All three of these things are cautioned because God does not want a king to think that they are self-sufficient and they don't need God. He doesn't want them to rely on their own ability, to think they can defend themselves against others with all the horses and the chariots, or pay for things with their vast wealth, or gain support from other surrounding countries with the treaties that have been set in place by their many wives. And I think most of all, God doesn't want their hearts to wander from him. Speaking of a future king, Deuteronomy 17:17 says this: "He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. He shall not acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." David is literally brand new as king on the job, and he has experienced just a little bit of success. And it already seems like he's living in contrast to what God commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 17, by taking all these wives and intermarrying with women from other countries. By 2 Samuel 11, David has eight wives. And I just can't help but wonder if David's story, if his family would have turned out a little different if he didn't choose to marry all the wives. Right, David's first wife, Michal, she married someone after they married someone else. And it didn't seem like things were going to work out there. And so wife number two is this wife, Abigail, and her husband died. And David decided to marry her, which was a pretty sweet story. I just can't help but wonder if David could have just said, "That's enough there." What I do know, and what I think David's story really demonstrates, is that "do as I say, not as I do," it's a pretty terrible parenting strategy. It's a pretty terrible way to live your life. Instead, it really has to be "do as I say and as I do." In Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20, God says, "If there is a king, he should really pay attention to God's laws. He should write them out, spend time on them every day, and follow them." And so you would think David would have these written out all over his house. He'd have the book with him all the time. He'd have it in his backpack. He'd have it on the screensaver on his phone. He'd be reading it constantly and following these specific laws found in Deuteronomy 17. And what I think is really pointed is what it has to say in verse 20. It says that he may not turn aside from this commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. That the king's reign may continue long into the kingdom, he and his children. If he doesn't have many wives, excessive wealth, or excessive horses. God's command is clear that as parents, our decisions have a direct effect on our children. And David's choices had a direct effect on his family. If you've read it ahead at all, you might know some of David's family, and specifically his children listed here in 2 Samuel 3. They really have some serious issues later. Amnon, that was just like a Jerry Springer train wreck. We won't even get into it here, right? Absalom ends up murdering Amnon and tries to take the kingdom from his father. Adonijah also tries to take the throne when David is on his deathbed and is killed by his brother. And Solomon, perhaps David's most famous son, his eventual successor, his big issue, according to 1 Kings 11, is all about his choices with wives too. He has an excessive 700 wives, and they turn his heart away, just as God had warned. It says that Solomon had 700 wives in verse 3 of 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon had 700 wives who were princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Exactly what the Lord had warned. I just can't help but wonder if David's story would have turned out different, if his kids' stories would have turned out different, if David would have followed the guidelines in Deuteronomy 17, if he modeled godly actions for his successor and for his family. Late in David's life, he writes a beautiful prayer, instruction for his successor, his son, the king of Israel, who would be Solomon. It's the last psalm that we have in Psalm 72 of David, asking God to bless his son, hoping that his son will be a godly successor. Let's just read verse 1-4 of Psalm 72. It says, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." Despite these beautiful words that David spoke over his son, Solomon's downfall, his lack of righteousness, is very similar to the behavior and the choices that his father modeled in the early days as king, when he chose to marry many wives from foreign lands. Guys, our actions are louder than our words. You know, this principle has never been like more obvious to me as when my daughter started driving. Right? Like all the things you do driving, you can't just say it, like you gotta model it. The turn signals, the seatbelt, the speeding, all that stuff. And a few weeks ago, her car was broken down, and so we were sharing a car, my lovely daughter and I. And she dropped me off at Woodman Heights in the morning, and I was gonna be at work, and then she was gonna take my car the rest of the day. And one of the things that I had noticed about her driving, she's a great driver. She's really particular about stuff. But one of the things that I noticed is that she sets the e-brake like all the time. And so I got in her car and the e-brake was on for no, it was like flat, park, like no reason to have the e-brake on. And so I explained to her, like, "Grady, you like never need to set the e-brake unless like you have to. Like if you're on a steep hill, you can't get it in gear, then okay, like put the e-brake on." So she drives me out to Heights, she drops me off, and I'm driving actually, and so we switch spots. And it's cold outside, so I leave the car running while she comes around and takes over the driving responsibilities. We're in my truck, I set the e-brake. And so she jumps in and takes off, and when she takes off, she like revs it up a lot, and I'm like, maybe we need to talk about clutch control a little bit. And she takes my car all day. At the end of the day, she comes back to pick me up. And I jump in, and I'd set the e-brake whenever we'd swapped, you know? And I jump in and I look over and the e-brake has been set all day. She's just been running around with the e-brake. And I was like, "Grady, didn't you notice that the e-brake was on?" And she says, "Dad, you told me not to use the e-brake like ever. Then you set the e-brake." She's like, what do you expect me to do? And she was right. Do what I say and not what I do, it just doesn't work. As parents trying to train our kids, even as believers trying to share the gospel with an unbelieving world, it's so important that what we say and what we do is in alignment. And so parents in these places across the city, do you want your kids to serve, but you don't have time to serve? Do you want your kids to be consistent with church, to make it a priority, but you don't? Do you want your kids to spend daily time with Jesus, but you are too busy? Do you want your kids to give up some screen time, turn their devices black and white for Lent, or put their devices to bed at night so you can have family time, but you aren't willing to? I gotta tell you, our actions are louder than our words. And we may need to adjust some of our actions to mirror more of what we're trying to say. You know, a sobering thought for me this week as I was studying this is I really started to think, man, I wonder if some of my actions, some of my behaviors that I probably wouldn't verbally teach my kid, but she's actually learning them for me. And I wonder if those are going to be a struggle for her at some point. That was pretty much what happened for David and Solomon. This principle also applies to living out our faith in front of others as well. Our actions speak louder than words. So if you're a believer, do what we say about Jesus, is it shown in our actions? Do we say we believe in Jesus, but we don't talk about him, we never give him credit? Do we say church is important, but we don't make it all that often? Do we say community is important, but we just don't have time for a community group? Do we say God has all the answers, but when we need answers, do we spend time using Google and not talking to God about it? To those around us, our actions speak louder than words. And so, church, my question for you is, do you need to adjust some of your actions so they align with what you're trying to say? Let's say a word of prayer. God, would we be people who don't delay our obedience? God, would we be people who, when you say go, we are willing to go, and we don't incur cost from waiting, from delaying? God, may we be a people who listen to truth and reason, no matter how we feel about the truth. God, no matter where the source is coming from, God, that we are alert and looking for truth. And God, may we be a people who live by this principle of do as I say and as I do, who are consistent with our actions and with our words. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, David's prayer in Psalm 72, it wasn't fully answered by Solomon. In fact, because of Solomon's disobedience, because of his sin, his reign as king ended. But one of Solomon's successors, one of David's descendants, came and fully answered the prayer that David had in Psalm chapter 72. It was the embodiment of God's everlasting covenant that David's throne would be established forever. He brought deliverance to the needy and crushed the oppressor. His kingdom stretches from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. All kings will fall down before him. From oppression and violence, he redeems humanity, and precious is their blood in his sight. His name will endure forever, and all peoples will be blessed through him. His name is Jesus. And he came to this earth to invite us, despite our shortcomings, into the kingdom of God and in to what he accomplished for us on the cross. And so at all of our campuses today, we're going to be celebrating that through communion. We're going to be remembering that through communion. And so I would just encourage you in the next few moments, if you're a believer, we'd love to invite you to take these symbols with us. Would you just prepare your hearts as our ushers come?
everything changed. It's getting harder to recognize the person I was before I encountered Christ. I don't walk like I used to, and I don't talk like I used to. I've been washed from the inside. I've been washed from the inside. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I know it was the blood, it could have only been the blood. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I know it was the blood, it could have only been. Explain, but nothing's more real than this. In the presence of God, oh, what my heart experienced. When my shame met the wayside and my sin met the Most High, I've been washed from the inside. I've been washed from the inside. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I know it was the blood, it could have only been the blood. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I know it was the blood, it could have only been. Or striving for acceptance, let me tell you, it's only by the blood. It's never been about deserving or earning. It's a gift that's freely given. Let me tell you, it's only by the blood. Does anybody wanna be holy, righteous, purified and spotless? Let me tell you, it's only by the blood. Does anybody wanna be worthy, forgiven, justified, really living? Let me tell you, it's only by the blood. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I know it was the blood. It could have only been the blood. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I know it was the blood. It could have only been the blood. Only the blood of Jesus. Say, thank you is not enough. Jesus, your grace, your mercy poured out for us. I will love you forever, from here on earth into heaven. I've been washed from the inside. I've been washed from the inside. Could have only been the blood. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I know it was the blood. It could have only been the blood.
And so together we come to this table as a reminder that there is that true King who comes and saves and rescues us. And a reminder of the price that was paid. It cost Jesus his life. His blood was shed. He was buried. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again. So that when you and I confess our need for saving, he is faithful and just and he rescues. We're reminded that there is a King who saves. And we are reminded that we are a people. I am a person who needs saving. All of us have gone astray. We've sinned. We have turned from him. I have more in common with Abner, with David, with Joab than I perhaps would care to admit. But when we come and confess, as we just had sung over us, it's not about perfection. It's not about striving. It's about Christ. As one theologian quipped, we contribute nothing to our salvation except but the sin that made it necessary in order to be saved. That is what we remember, the price that was paid. And then when we come to him, he is faithful and just to forgive. But let us remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So take and eat in remembrance. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So take and drink. And the glorious truth is that when we are in Christ, when we come to him, when we have listened to that reason that we are all in need of saving and we can't do it ourselves, and we pursue Jesus, we are new. And so it is in Christ and by Christ, through him, we can pursue him. So if you're able, will you stand with us and let's proclaim this truth out together.
Or striving for acceptance, let me tell you, it's only by the blood. Oh, it's never been about deserving or earning. It's a gift that's freely given. Let me tell you, it's only by the blood. Oh, does anybody want to be holy and righteous, the purified?
Hallelujah, hallelujah.
What a great and glorious truth that we are saved by Jesus and in Christ alone and by his name. And let that cause us to rest, and then let that move us to live a life as he lived the life, pursuing him with all that we have. You know, Pastor Kirby reminded us at the beginning that as we listen for God, as we wait for him, let us not then wait to move. Let us not put off that good, that response that we can do now. And so I'm wondering if by chance there's someone here, there's someone listening online who you have not yet, even now, not yet trusted to follow Jesus, and God is speaking to you now. And perhaps Satan is whispering lies to you and saying, if they only knew, you have done too much, you have sinned too great. But it's not about us. It's about him. And he says, come to me. You will find grace. You will find mercy. You will find forgiveness. And so I would implore you, don't put off responding. Don't wait until tomorrow. Respond today. Turn to him. And there you will find forgiveness and mercy and new life in Christ. And if that's you, that's where you're at, let us know. Even if you have questions or doubts, let us know. Let us walk beside you in that. We're gonna have pastors and leaders up front. And perhaps you're facing a trial. You've been following Jesus, but you're facing something that is difficult. We'd be honored to pray with you, would encourage you to pray with those friends, those families, right, family members, right where you're at. Let us encourage and lift each other up. But as you go, go with these words and this blessing. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen and amen. Go in his grace and go in his peace.